Right. So we are continuing, of course, as I just said in the prayer with Amos. This is an ongoing study of the minor prophets, of course. And I believe this is the fourth book, perhaps. I've kind of lost track of that. But we are on Amos. And what we're discovering, really, with all of these minor prophets is that the people of God are just a mess. And it's just pitiful. My screen just went black. Did that go black up there? Yeah. As I look, you're good. Don't worry about it, Don. Your work is gone, but it's okay. It's a but anyway, we're seeing with all these minor prophets, the children of Israel, the Jews, they're just a mess. They were unfaithful, and for the most part, that was the case throughout their history. And so we just need to learn from that. We, as I've been saying to you, we are the people of God today, and we can follow in their steps. We're not careful. We can be unfaithful to God in some of the same ways that they were. And we often are. And so it's never to the extent as a whole, of course, churches of Christ are autonomous and we're all individuals, but we can sometimes commit some of the same kinds of sins that they committed. And that's where the practical application comes in. So as we continue, we're looking at chapter 5 and a call for repentance there. And it's this repentance basically is individual in nature, because as we have said, it's really too late for the nation, the northern kingdom. They are going to fall, and Amos states that in no uncertain terms several times. And yet he pleads for them to repent. And so I take from that he's dealing more with the individuals, that while it's too late for the nation as a whole, as individuals, they could quit doing some of the things that they were doing if they wanted to be pleasing to God, and certainly they should do so. But so we covered these three verses last week. A dirge for the house of Israel. Remember, that is basically just a funeral song, is what it is, and it's what they would do. The Jews would do. The Hebrew word for that is kinah, and they knew it. And so they would recognize what Amos was doing. He was probably, as he was delivering this to them, very dramatic. And they would wonder, now, what's this about? You know, who's the funeral for? And, of course, he names it, it's the house of Israel. And yet they're very much alive. So this would all be shocking. It would basically have the effect of reading your own obituary. And so this would hit them hard. And so we closed off last week just looking at the last part of that. The city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which went out 100 would shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. And so that would literally happen. Now, it's figurative from the standpoint that the numbers aren't real, really. But that literally did happen. And the only thing he's depicting here is the decimation of the northern kingdom. And so they are going to fall. What happens when you send out 1,000 soldiers and only 100 comes back? You're losing the war, aren't you? You send out 100 and 10 come back. The war is basically over. Like, you're not going to survive that. And that's what he is picturing. There's some commentaries that make a little deal about the 100 that come back, the 10 that come back, that's demonstrating the grace of God. A remnant survives. And, of course, you know, the Bible says a lot about the remnant. I even have a series, you know, on being the remnant. We should be the remnant. God has always had a remnant. But that's not this. because the people, the ones who do survive, remember, as we have seen, they end up being the ones that are in the land that turn into the Samaritans. So this is not about the remnant at all. This is just a figurative depiction of the northern kingdom being obliterated. They're going to cease to exist. And that's what this is depicting. And the sad thing about it is, you might remember way back in Leviticus, here in chapter 26. Now, the background to this is God. He's telling them, all you have to do is be faithful. Just don't go after other gods. And things are going to turn out great for you. It says, you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. And so that's what they held out for them. God held that out for them as a promise and as hope. And you know, things will be great in the land. You'll be there. It will be an everlasting possession for you. But again, they were always unfaithful. So then we read in Deuteronomy in chapter 28, and this is, again, the consequence of being unfaithful. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. In other words, they would witness what is going on, and they would be amazed by that. It kind of reminds me of the book of Revelation. If you've ever just even studied that a little bit, there's a depiction. And it depends on, you know, who's under consideration. It depends really on your position on the book of Revelation, who the antagonist is, either Rome or Israel. But at some point in the book, it is depicted of them falling. Like people looking at Rome, let's say you take the latter position, Rome has fallen, and the world is like, that's amazing. How we didn't think such a majestic, powerful empire could ever fall. But when they did, the world was amazed. And or if it was, if you know, even with the Jews, that's how the world viewed the Jews, how in the world have they survived in their temple, one of the wonders of the world, until it wasn't, until it ended up in a heap of rubble. And Revelation depicts that whoever's under consideration, the world looking at them just in amazement. And that's kind of what Amos is doing here. It's what he means by this, or what is meant here in Deuteronomy of the world. Again, you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air. Like, again, the promised land was supposed to be a place of joy. Like, again, an inheritance they could have forever, but it would end up being a graveyard. It's basically is what it ends up being for them when the Assyrians come in and kill many of them and take the rest captive and just leave a few. God, long before it happened, is letting them know, if you're unfaithful, this is how it's going to be. Your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air and for the beast of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. There'll be no help. And that is, again, how it ended up. In Amos's day, now he's given what you see there, the end of verse 3 of how it's going to be. Remember, it reminds me back in chapter 3 of how devastating it was. We looked at this at verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued. And don't be fooled by the word rescued. The Hebrew word means a lot of different things. Some translate it snatched away, or the King James just says, I think, taken away. But if you remember us studying that, that was a depiction of the shepherd just, he would lose a sheep to a lion, and he'd have to go after it and retrieve what he could of that sheep, because, you know, you couldn't just tell the owner of it, well, you know, lost one of your sheep. Prove it, because I think you're trying to get money from me. And they, no. So you'd have to go and defeat the lion or whatever and retrieve some of the limbs of the animal and take it back as evidence. And so this is just a figurative situation. That's how Israel would be rescued, if you wanted to use that word. It wouldn't be a good thing at all. And so all of this is just depicting their ultimate defeat, all because they're stubborn and they will not repent. And so we have seen God has given them chance and opportunity over and over again, but they wouldn't repent. And so he says next then in verses 4-9, what you need to do is seek the Lord. Like, this is what's going to happen. This is your fate. You're going to fall and not rise. There's not going to be anyone who can help you. And so what in the world should we do? Seek the Lord. That's a good starting place, isn't it? And like we see today, over the years, we've seen people, even in the church, who their life ends up in a mess. And they're not faithful. And sometimes you want to tell, why don't you just try putting God first in your life for a while? See what happens. But some people are so stubborn in their ways, they won't repent. And they wonder why things are so bad. And I'm not saying sometimes things are bad even for the faithful. But sometimes our problems are self-induced. And it's just amazing that there are some in the church who their life is a mess and they don't put it together. Well, you know, let me just give a shot at putting God first, seeking first the kingdom of God, and see how that works out, because what I'm doing is not working. And that was certainly the case with Israel. And so they needed to seek the Lord. Isaiah tells us how you do that. In Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And that's always involved in seeking the Lord. If you find yourself in sin and doing things that God doesn't want you to do, you have to change your thinking. Your mindset has to change. And ultimately, you have to forsake your evil ways. That's the only way that you can return to God and be in favor with him, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so that would be, of course, a great message for the Israelites at that time as well. Well, let's look at that a little bit. How should Israel seek the Lord? Number one, by respecting him. Because what they were doing was utterly disrespectful. And what you have to see, you have to remember, we've kind of talked about this, really if there's a theme of chapter 5, it is the fact that the Israelites are trying to worship God or pretending to worship God, or maybe pretending is not a good word. You know, they're so deceived that even though we have seen that, what are they doing now? They're worshiping golden calves at Dan and Bethel. They have a temple that aren't what God commanded them, where God commanded them to worship. Their feast is on the wrong month. Everything they're doing is contrary to the law of God. And they're convinced somehow that they're pleasing God, because the Jews never completely forsook God. Yeah, I mean, like, they didn't just become Gentiles in their living. They set up these high places, and they would offer sacrifices to God in some of these places. But God wasn't having it. It was disrespectful, and it wasn't really a true worship. And so he says, and thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. There's the message. There's the advice that he gives them, and then the reward if they just do what he says. Seek me. What will happen? You'll live. And all right, that's a pretty good deal. We've done so much, so many things bad, and for so long. But all we have to do is seek him, and we'll live. He's begging them to do that. But now listen, do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. And what he's pointing to is, again, they were involved in offering up sacrifices in these places and attempting to worship God. Gilgal there, that was an important place, the first campsite after they entered the promised land, after they crossed through the Jordan. You remember that was the first place they set up camp. And it was the where they observed the first Passover, the home base of the military operations that they had. A lot of things happened at that particular place. It was just a village that wasn't too far from Bethel. But you notice it became a center of idolatry. And so now, when you think about that first point there, when they made that place a campsite, when they first entered the promised land, and you remember what happened when they did that? They crossed over. God opened up the Jordan River just like he did the Red Sea. And led by Joshua, they took 12 stones, one for each tribe, and they set up a place that would be a memorial for all the generations to come. Just to remind them that God opened up the Jordan like he did the Red Sea, and just to praise God for the great victory that he had given. And what most scholars believe is that they took that now and turned it into a shrine where they committed idolatry. But they would mix things. They would, like, and not just there, but in a lot of places, again, they didn't forsake God completely. So they would take these high places in various places and they would offer sacrifice to false gods and on the same altar offer sacrifices to God. What a mess. And so now you have, now I want you to seek me and live, but don't seek me at Bethel and do not enter into Gilgal. You can't just worship God anyway. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. And this is, Isaiah dealt with the same things that Amos did. They weren't too far separated from each other. But look at Isaiah chapter 1 and at verse 11. This is what God through Isaiah says to the Israelites. Verse 11 says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams in the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Those were things that God commanded. God told them to do those things. But now God says, enough. I don't delight. I don't want your sacrifices. Keep them. And why? Because of what they were doing. They thought they could commit idolatry. They thought when it comes down to the northern kingdom, they could worship God anywhere, any place, and just God would be okay with that. There's just opera every once in a while we're not sacrificing to the false gods, we're just offer up a lamb to God. He'll appreciate that. God says, enough. I don't want that. I'm tired of that. And that's what Isaiah is depicting here in this chapter. You could read the rest of that in Isaiah chapter 1. But that's really exactly like the denominational world today. It's the problem that people have. They think God will accept anything. As long as you're sincere, your heart is in the right place, and no, we have to do things God's way. We have to worship him the way he commands us to worship him. Their problem was they were worshiping God in the wrong place and the wrong way, and they were hypocrites in doing all of that. And God says enough. And it's the same thing. We have to take worshiping God seriously. It's not just going through the motions, even with us. We can't just show up on a Wednesday night and sing some songs and study some scriptures and offer some prayers and think, well, it doesn't really matter where our heart is. And it doesn't, you know, there's a lot of churches. This is the problem with denominationalism today is they've got, when it comes to worship, they've gotten so far into this contemporary stuff. Like, you know, just it doesn't matter what we do or how we do it, because they figured out that can produce mega churches. I'm trying to think of the fellow. I can't think of his name right off the top of my head. But he started in Orange County, California. Warren. What's his first name? Rick Warren. I've probably told you before about, oh, Rick. He started with like 14 people in his living room and ended up with a mega church. And all he did was he took a survey of people in Orange County. Orange County in California is a well-to-do little area. But he went through there. And what do you want? How do you want to worship? And by the way, that was the beginning of a lot of things. Contemporary stuff. Like, come as you are. How do you want to worship? I tell you what we don't want. We don't want a coat and tie. And we want to wear flip-flops and shorts. We're tired of the old traditional way. The pews like that. Oh, that's so old. You know, we don't want to sit in pews and anything like that. But all they did was took a survey and went to thousands of doors and got from the survey what people really wanted. They wanted contemporary music. Sit up in a church building and sing these songs that we've sung for generations. We want to sing some songs to some rock and roll music. All contemporary. And it took off. And people look at it, oh, that's great. And forget about those fire and brimstone messages. We don't want that. We want you to tell us how we can do better in life physically. How we can be promoted on the job and have financial success and overcome loneliness and those kind of things. And all of a sudden you started to have, instead of preaching that condemned, you had people like Joe Osteen. I'll not preach anything that's judgmental. I promise you that. You come and you will not be judged. It's all grace. And it's all love. And now that has crept into even conservative churches where preachers are now grace, but they're smart enough not to go to the, you know, across the line, so to speak. But they sound just like the Max Licatos and people of the, and it's all, no. Sometimes you need to realize that God is serious about worship and how he wants that. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. But he wants things done his way, and there's no wiggle room. You do it his way, or he's going to say enough. I don't want your worship if you're not going to worship me in the way that I want you to. It's a lesson that we have to learn. And they certainly didn't get it back then. How should they worship? They need to respect God. And to worship God in any way that's not according to his word is not respectful. Why should Israel seek the Lord? Because judgment is coming. That was his message to them. We've seen this throughout the book. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. And you notice that warning there, lest he break out like fire. That's language that simply denotes the wrath of God. God is often depicted, his wrath, his anger, depicted by fire. And we see that in many places in Scripture. For the Lord your God is what? A consuming fire, a jealous God. He wasn't going to share those Israelites with those false gods. It wasn't enough that they worshiped and they offered up some sacrifices on an altar. He didn't want that on the same altar that they were worshiping some false gods with. He's a jealous God. He didn't want that. He's a consuming fire, the record says. Deuteronomy chapter 32, for a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundation of mountains. These are just passages that show. The Bible uses the word fire there just to denote the anger of God. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you shall be melted in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have poured out my wrath upon you. You think that should get someone's attention? Does it get our attention? There are plenty of passages like this in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament quotes some of these passages and warns us. God says, serve me. Serve me right. Serve me with all your heart. Seek first the kingdom of God. Not enough. Well, I seek the kingdom of God. No. Seek first the kingdom of God. Put God first in your life in all things. And we can, again, commit idolatry in different ways. Don't be materialistic. Don't fall in love with your job to the point where, and nothing wrong with liking your job. I hope you like wherever you work or whatever you do. But it shouldn't be more important than God. Don't put anything or anybody before God. Is that serious? Yeah. God's the same God. He hasn't changed. He's a jealous God. And his wrath, it will be delivered to those who are unfaithful to him. And then, why should Israel seek the Lord? Because of the God they face. Do we forget that sometimes? Do we even when we gather together like this, is it easy to forget we're in the presence of God? Like, who are you worshiping tonight? Why are we here? It's to worship God, isn't it? And because we don't see him with our physical eyes, sometimes we get very laxed, even in worship. But even more so in our daily lives and how we live our lives. How do you behave in your home? What kind of husband? What kind of wife are you? And in every aspect of your life, remember, in all our relationships in life, we ought to be putting God first. Our employers ought to see that. The officials of the land that we live in should see we're keeping the laws of the land. I lost my PowerPoint again. Wherever Dan is. Is it up there? All right. Well, if it's up there, good. But we should think about that. But the God that they face, they had to be reminded. And you've noticed that Amos has he'll go through a little spill and condemn them and things, and then he'll remind them, this is who God is, the God of hosts. And he does the same thing here in this place. Let's see if I can get it to go forward. All right. Yeah. Anything? All right. Well, let me get the. Maybe this will work. I don't know why these things don't. ever work, do they? Let's see. Yeah, right. It's Kevin's fault. He did what? All right. Try to fix that. So, now just think of it again. This is, thank you. Just praise that he's given. He did the same thing at the end of chapter 4, if you remember, where he just gives like sort of a hymn of praise about God. And it's to remind them who God is. And it's all good stuff. I mean, it's things for us to remember. He who made Pleiades and Orion. And, you know, we know about them, don't they? That the constellations, you can see them. What did David say about God's creation? It's marvelous. His handiwork. But when you stop and think about it, I mean, that God made those constellations. And you think of Orion there. They call that the hunter's constellation. Because you can see a hunter there, can't you? See that? You can see that, can't you? No? Okay, how about that? Okay. Okay, all of that is, who knows about that? But this is what we do know. God created that. He spoke those stars, those constellations into existence. He made them. You think Israel, when they're taking some kind of sacrifice, whatever they did to those false gods, we know the kind of sacrifices they offered to God. I'm not 100% sure of, maybe they were lambs and whatever that they offered the false gods. We know eventually they even sacrificed their children. I mean, how far do you have to slip if you're an Israelite? And now, because that's what the heathens did in their land, they emulated them so much that they even sacrificed their sons upon an altar. Like, you think they were remembering? The God we serve is the God of these constellations. The more important point about how they felt at that time was those constellations marked the coming of the spring and the winter. Pleiades was supposed to be he would bring in the constellation. They could tell by that. Spring, it was spring somehow. And then Orion, it was winter. And they were even able, I don't know exactly what's involved, how they did it, but they could mark the seasons of selling, when the selling season started and ended. But the only point of it is, they understood the stars a little bit. You know, maybe not like we do today. They didn't have telescopes and all of that, but they understood some things about the stars. And Amos is just pointing out, yeah, you know who made them? The God who is going to bring this judgment upon you. You better stop and think about it. And then, so he goes through this, he turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into the night. He controls the interchange between night and day. Or even it might be, some scholars think when he says he darkens the day into the night, that might even be a reference of God causing an eclipse of the sun. And think, you know, that that's the power of God. Can God do that? Anytime he wants to. Because that's God. That's the God that we serve. He who calls water of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. So he's in charge of the normal water cycle in which the evaporated waters are returned to the earth in the form of rain. Or you can take those words even again from a miraculous standpoint of the flood and how God poured water upon the earth. He certainly has that power. Who makes destruction a flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. He's simply reminding them this destruction is going to come lightning fast. It's going to come in a blink of an eye. Before you know it, you're going to find all these things that I have depicted and shown you and that the Lord has promised He's going to do. It's going to happen quickly. You'll have no chance to recover. There'll be no one to rescue you. That's how it's going to happen. And God has that ability. That's the God who's going to judge you. You ought to start taking it seriously. And in our everyday life, when we think about, you know, how am I going to live my life? Who am I going to serve in life? We ought to think about these kind of short hymns of praise that the prophets, it wasn't just Amos, the prophets often did this. And so we need to take it very seriously ourselves. All right. This is what this one commentary said about all of this. Just as a summarization, the doxology is a powerful demonstration. Doxology, that's what they call that, those verses, just a hymn of praise is what it is. It's a powerful demonstration of how worship and godly living cannot be divorced. We live in the twin categories of space and time and are called to praise and serve the one who made both and who demands that our words of praise be reflected in transformed lives. And he's just summing up. That is Amos 5. He's condemning them because they were worshiping God, but they were living wrong. And their worship wasn't even scriptural. And they didn't have a clue. They thought, oh, everything's okay. Because we are the descendants of Abraham, and we are offering sacrifices to God. And they were forgetting. You cannot divorce worship from your life. We can't do that. You can't live any way you want to Monday through Saturday and think you can praise God on Sunday and everything's okay. We have to get that lesson. They missed it and they're about to be obliterated. We won't be obliterated, but we will lose our souls in a devil's hell. It may not come right now. We may not be overthrown by a nation, but we're going to have to answer to this same God that he describes for us. Let's think about that. All right, we'll move on to the next part next week.